Sorry, it took a little longer this morning because the mic was about dead after class, so I let it charge and have to put that on. But it's good to be here with you. It's always wonderful to be able to worship with you, and just a hearty amen to the singing. I appreciate very much your singing out and the encouragement we give one another in that, and the effort that's put there. So I want to thank you for that, as I always do, and I hope that, you know, what I have to present can help you as you seek to serve the Lord. And I want to thank our visitors for being here. One of the things about being a visitor sometimes is you kind of walk in the middle of things, and that's what you've done today. I want to talk about the subject of heaven. But what I want to talk about today is, as I mentioned last week, I want to talk about some misconceptions of heaven. But if you were here last week, you know that I didn't walk into this lesson here straight out. I wanted to go back and review all the wonderful things about heaven first, you know, and talk about how it is the dwelling place of God, how it is where His throne is, and how it is a place for, you know, God's people to receive glory, to receive the wonders of all, you know, the reward that God gives to His people. And so we saw much of that last week, kind of, you know, intending in doing that to lead us into this lesson. And I explained last week that actually, it you know, when you get older, time kind of gets away from you, because I realized when I went back thinking about this subject that I had preached the previous lessons actually in 2024, at the end of 2024. And at that time, I preached two lessons on heaven with the intention of preaching a third one that had to do with misconceptions of heaven. And, you know, I kept thinking about that lesson, and it kept bothering me, but I had no idea. It had been 14 months since I preached on the subject until I started looking at it and realized how long I had waited. But it has bothered me ever since, and so I wanted to address this particular subject, but again, not without reviewing some of those wonderful things about heaven, without talking about some of the, you know, misconceptions that people have. And I want to say one other thing. Yesterday, as I was trying to decide, you know, what all I was going to address, I asked Tricia, I said, do you think the folks would rather have two short sermons on, or shorter sermons on misconceptions of heaven, or one very long one? And she said two shorter ones. So if you don't like that, you're going to have to take that up with her. You know, if you would have rather had a much longer one covering all of this, then, you know, that was the original intention. But instead, I have cut it down and decided to go with two lessons. You know, one of the things that Colossians tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, is that our hope of heaven is the source of our love for one another. It's a source of our faith. It helps those things to grow. And so it's important that we understand heaven. It's important that heaven be our goal. And we saw last week that heaven and the hope of heaven is to change God's people. I mean, it's to change who we are. It's to give us confidence. It's to give us, you know, the means by which we can live through difficulty in this life. There are so many things that our hope of heaven does for us as God's people. And so we need to understand heaven. We need to understand what it offers to us. And so in doing so, we can really and truly look forward to that end, so that, you know, we can get through this life in a way that will be pleasing to God. But with that said, I do want to talk about some misconceptions of heaven. I want to address these because, you know, not because they're enjoyable to look at, but because there are a lot of misconceptions that people have about heaven that are often driven by human thought, human wisdom, and especially human desire. I mean, people, you know, we tend to be, especially here in America, very selfish people, very self-centered people. And so when we start talking about heaven, you start seeing selfish, self-centered ideas creeping into people's view of heaven rather than what the Bible has to say about that. And so we need to be careful to be sure that as we think about heaven, we're not influenced by what the world says, but instead by what the Bible says, so that we'll grow and have a greater appreciation for heaven and what it offers to us as God's people. And one of the first things that is a reality today as far as people's view of heaven, and that is that heaven is actually the default and hell the exception. I mean, that's just kind of how people view the end times and what's going to happen after this life. And though most wouldn't, you know, admit that just outright, it seems apparent to me that everyone has decided that heaven is the rule. Heaven is the default where, you know, the default destination where everyone's going to go. And, you know, hell's just the exception for the very worst people that, you know, could live upon this earth. You know, I mean, if you said it another way, you know, you could just simply say it this way, that people really don't have to do much at all to go to heaven, little of nothing. But boy, you really have to work hard to go to hell. I mean, that just seems to be the concept that is very clear today. I mean, how often do you see when someone passes that you hear, you know, people talk about this particular person and how they're, you know, they're just, it's wonderful. They're up in the clouds there, you know, leaning on a cloud with Jesus, you know, and they say things like this without any consideration of what kind of life the deceased lived, you know. Now, I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be insensitive concerning people's feelings or anyone's soul. For, you know, if it was up to me, that might be the rule, you know. That I don't want anyone to go to hell. I mean, who would if you love people and you love their souls? And so that's not what I'm trying to do. But we have to understand what God's Word says about this. And to understand one of the things that Jesus Himself said, you would have to understand that idea that heaven is the rule and hell is the exception is actually the very opposite of what Jesus had to say about it. For in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus made this statement. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so Jesus makes a statement here that is the opposite of the idea that many people have about heaven. You know, he says that it's a difficult, you know, it's a narrow way. It's a small gate that we seek to enter, and few will put forth the effort to find it. Now, others will sometimes narrow this kind of perception, kind of claiming, well, not just anybody. You got to be a good person. You know, you need to be, you know, the kind of person that lives a decent life. And then, you know, if you're a good person, if you live a decent life, you're going to go to heaven. But again, this contradicts some very plain teaching that the Scriptures present about this. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and of course, Hebrews 11 is kind of the chapter talking about faith and what faith requires, and it's kind of the hall of fame of faith and what it calls people to do in service to God, how they gave their life, how they obeyed God, and all these kinds of things. But it kind of, you know, it begins that with making a statement. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." Now, you may have a translation there that says, "diligently seek Him." And the reason you would have that translation is because that word "seek" there means to search out. It means to investigate, to crave, to demand, to seek out carefully, to seek out diligently. And so this is saying that if we're going to come to God, it's not going to be just kind of a, you know, passe sort of thing. We're not just going to kind of aimlessly reach the goal of heaven. It requires effort on our part. It requires that we be willing to search out and seek Him out, you know, of course, as we've talked about through His Word. And so we need to understand that the Bible is clear that heaven is not aimlessly received. In other words, you're not going to accidentally end up there. It doesn't work that way, because we have passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that talk about grace. It talks about the things that come from God that save us. And he says here, beginning in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And so, you know, we are granted, he talks about here, everything that pertains to life and godliness, you know, the hope of eternal life, but it comes through the knowledge of Christ. And so without that knowledge, we have no hope, no real understanding or means of gaining that grace in our life. It all comes through Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself also made a statement about heaven, and he made it clear that entering heaven requires obedience to God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, the passage read this morning, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so in this passage, he talks about that many will claim to do much for the Lord, but he rejects them because they live, he says, in lawlessness, or living by their own standard, you know, according to their own desires rather than the will of God in heaven. And so he makes it clear in verse 21 that it is those who do the will, he says, of the Father who will enter heaven. Those are the ones that will go to heaven. And again, these are not my words. I'm not trying to be harsh. These are the words of Jesus himself as he taught about who would enter into heaven. And Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians, made a clear point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that one who enters heaven is going to be someone who, you know, has chosen to purposely deny themselves, to deny their desires and things for the will of Christ. Here he talks about, beginning in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games..." And that's interesting. He's referring to the Olympic Games that they would have had then, that are going on now here still 2,000 years later. He says, "For everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And so here you see the concept that Paul is telling these Christians, you've got to focus. You've got to, you know, look towards the goal of winning the prize. And as such, you've got to exercise self-control in all things. You don't just give in to the desires of the flesh, because he says even those in the games don't do that. They discipline themselves, but they do it to receive, he says, an imperishable wreath. But we an imperishable wreath, or an imperishable crown. And so he says that even, Paul says, even I have to discipline my body. The idea is literally he would beat his body. Not that he literally did that, but that's what the word means, to beat one's body so as to bring it into subjection, so that, he says, when I'm preaching to others, that I don't find myself disqualified, you know, because I've given in to the flesh and not disciplined myself. myself. And so it's very important that we understand that, you know, we're not going to just aimlessly end up in heaven. We have to have a focused life that is designed to serve God, that is designed to put Him first and glorify Him. And one of the things I want you to understand in pointing this out, again, because I understand, you know, this is not the joyous aspects of heaven that we talk about, but I do want you to realize that in talking about this, these things are not said by the Spirit. They're not said by the Lord to try to discourage us. They're said to encourage us to grow, to put forth the effort to meet God's standards that are set for His people, set for people of grace, people who are servants of Christ. And I want you to consider Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here Peter is talking to Christians, and he makes some statements concerning what is required of their life. And look at what he says. He says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence," you see that idea again, diligence, "in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control," there it is again, "and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." And so here are several characteristics kind of stacked on one top of one another that Peter commands and tells Christians, these are things that have to be a part of your life. This is what you need to give diligence to in applying to your life. And so, you know, we talked about this some time ago, that this is not a list as Christians that we kind of read and go, oh, that's nice, and we go on and forget about it. Because this is a serious, significant list that has to affect our life. And the reason I say that is because Peter continues on talking about these qualities. And what does he say? In verses 8 and 9 he says, "For if these qualities are yours, you own them, you put them into your life and are increasing." See, not just look at them and say, okay, they're there, I'm good. No, it's not like that. He says, if they're increasing, "they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." And so, you know, we don't want to be that person that the Lord looks down and says, "Have you forgotten that I forgave you of your sins? Have you forgotten what wonders I have bestowed upon you in your salvation and have lost the real knowledge of that?" But you know, it doesn't end there either. In verses 10 and 11, he goes on to say, "Therefore," in other words, you know, as we always kind of laugh about, anytime you see "therefore," you better ask, what's it there for? You know, well, he's explaining, he's given the reason. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way," I think this is key, "in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." And so we have to understand that when we're talking about heaven, it's like Jesus said earlier, the only ones that enter into the kingdom of heaven are the ones who obey the Father. Well, these are commands, these are instructions that come from God towards us or to us. And He says, as far as those things are concerned, if we want to be confident in our salvation, we want to be confident in God's calling of us and choosing us as His people, we're going to have to practice these things, folks. We better know that list. And we better be adding these things to our lives. For these are the means by which, he says, in this way, as we grow in the grace of God and the knowledge of God given to us by His grace, an entrance in the eternal kingdom of heaven is abundantly supplied in these things to us. And so, you know, God's grace, folks, changes us. The hope of heaven changes us. We're to be people that are different than who we were before. We are to grow in these things in order to assure, you know, that God's calling of us is going to reach its end, and that is to reach the salvation that God would have us to receive in the end. And so, again, my whole point of this is that, you know, when people just kind of act like heaven's the default and hell's the exception, folks, they don't understand. It's not something, heaven is not something that's just kind of aimlessly wandered into or, kind of trip and fall into heaven. It doesn't work that way. We have to be focused on it. We have to be people that are looking towards that hope and glorifying God with our lives in relationship to that hope, that we might, you know, in the end be seen, as he says, good and faithful servants. That's how he described Jesus did, you know, the reception of eternal life, good and faithful servants, because that's who we are and that's the kind of life we have to live. All right, the second misconception that I want to look at is that a lot of people have this idea that heaven's going to just endlessly fulfill our greatest desires. Now, I struggled as to how to say that. And the reason I did is because heaven could truly endlessly fulfill our greatest desire if that desire is God. If you desire the Lord, boy, you are going to be so glad, because you're going to have the glory, the wonder of God for eternity. That is the wonders. That is the beauty of heaven. But this idea is a misconception for others, a false belief, because heaven is not going to endlessly fulfill one's greatest desires if those desires are earthly and selfish in nature. They're not going to do that. It's not going to happen. In other words, heaven will not provide the greenest fairways for the golfers. I'm sorry if you like to golf. That's not what heaven's about. It's not going to provide the most exciting games for the sports fans. It's not going to be the best deer hunts or the fishing trips for the outdoorsmen. It's not going to happen that way. Or it's not going to give you the nicest house or the fastest car or the best food. Or, believe it or not, that some think this, it's not going to provide you with the best bars where you can hang out and have a beer with Jesus. It ain't going to happen. But that is a common idea with the kind of bro country kind of society thing that's going on now. I mean, there's songs that talk about that, as if that's the way it's going to be. Well, the problem with this view, and just kind of right off the bat, is, folks, it's selfishly motivated and it's rooted in earthly lust. And 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." See, that's, again, you see that idea. Who's going to live forever? Those who are focused on God and doing His will, pleasing Him, you know, seeking, as we're going to see, to have the time where we can glorify Him in eternity and experience His glory. That's who's going to be saved. And that brings me then to this point that I think so many misunderstand. Folks, heaven is not about, you know, having the perfect swing on the golf course every time. That just is not what it's about. Or if you're talking to me, catching the biggest crappie you're ever going to see, you know, I love to do that. But that's not what heaven's about. Heaven is about experiencing God and His glory. That's what it's about. That's what's going to make a difference, folks. I think we miss that. We don't understand sometimes, even though we seek out God and we follow Jesus Christ, I don't think we understand the glory of the Godhead and what the Bible presents to be a reality of heaven in relationship to that. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, addresses this in a very unique way. And I want to just kind of go through this passage for just a moment. Because in this particular passage, John is talking about being called up into heaven, and he is describing this glorious event, this glorious scene that he witnesses in heaven. And as we go through this, I want you to notice what keeps happening. What words keep popping up? You know, what is he trying to get across in all of these words? And so, as we begin, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. In appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones were 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there were something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in the front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around them within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, and 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" Does that give you chills when you think about that? Does that give you a picture that goes beyond anything here we can imagine? Did you notice as we think about this that everything John pictured in this vision of heaven is focused on God, His throne, and His great glory? Did you see that? That's every bit of this vision. And you know what, folks? That's not going to change because someone likes to golf or to fish or whatever. Just because someone likes that maybe more than they like glorifying God, that's not going to change what heaven is all about. Heaven is about His glory. And I believe when we get there, there's going to be no thought of self or selfish desires unless it is the thought of the wonder of oneself being filled with God's glory and desiring to praise His wondrous majesty and beauty and holiness, and the fact that you look at yourself and say, "I get to do this and I can be with Him and I can do it for eternity." I believe that's it. That's what it's about. And I think A.W. Tozer was right when he said, "I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." Amen to that. Because that's what it's going to be about. And I think when we understand that glory, when we realize just the magnificence, the majesty of God and His holiness, Folks, that's what drives His people. When we realize, you know, that our God, this powerful Creator God, loves us and cares us and is willing to cleanse us of our sins, we can't help but desire to be with Him and to witness His glory and His wonder for eternity. And so, with that said, I hope everyone here then, by what I presented this morning, is encouraged to trust God, to trust Him, to put your faith in Him, and to stand in faithfulness towards God, which of course requires obedience to God, that we might in the end glorify Him throughout our life, that we might be glorified in Christ when He returns, as we talked about last week. That's what's promised, that we will be like Jesus. We'll see Him as He is, and we'll take upon ourselves that glory. And so I encourage you, trust Jesus enough to obey Him. In Hebrews chapter 5, 8, and 9, it says, although He was a son, He learned obedience. And this is talking about Christ. Through what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. That's who's going to receive that. And so, I encourage you, stand strong in the Lord. Take the choice to serve the Lord. Because the day's coming where we're going to be judged. Whether we have lived for the Lord or lived for ourselves, don't be found on the wrong side of that judgment. Because there's glory, there's hope, there's joy, there's wonders waiting on you. In heaven, the Lord is there. He said He would prepare a place for us and come and receive us in the end. And so I encourage you, if you're not a Christian today, put your faith in Jesus. Turn your back on your sins and seek forgiveness through Him. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Lord promises you can be raised up to newness of life. You can have the forgiveness of your sins. You can have a hope of eternal life. It's all offered to you this morning. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and we sing.